to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 440. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back here with Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you with me today.
As always, Camden, it is a pleasure to be here.
Yes, it's time for Voss Group. Now, we took last month off, kind of. We did have an episode with Lane from 30,000 plus feet as we were flying to Austin, Texas. Yeah, you didn't think I'd release it, I guess, but it's out there.
No, I was talking quite freely.
Bart. We're talking about Goethe and how Bart's theology seems to, his own theology seems to undercut any possibility of a theological aesthetic. We had some good stuff in there. Also some, you know, any goofing around, you know, constantly interrupted by the drink cart. But
yes. That was fun. I'm glad that got out, actually. That was fun.
It was a good, decent episode, and I'm sure the people sitting around us thought we were absolutely out of our minds, but since we're up in the air, they had nowhere to go. Quite literally had a captive audience, much like the Apostle Paul when he was in prison and would preach to the soldiers chained to him. Today we're speaking about Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, opening up to page 126. We're going to look at the function of law. The function of law. So that is a huge segment and section. We're going to address maybe about four pages here, but this is a massive topic. I do want to make a few announcements and point people to the website for some very exciting things before we get started. And the first of those, of course, is if you haven't by this time listened to our conference addresses from our conference in Austin, Texas, then you still can get online and visit reformedforum.org. Go under events in the menu up there, and you'll see Regional Theology Conference Austin 2016. If you click on that, it'll have all the information from the conference as well as the files, the audio recordings for all four plenary addresses. We had a great time. And it's all available online. Hopefully, I'm really hoping by the time it's got to be out. We're waiting on one other business, but we're going to have our conference registration open very soon. And when that's available, it will be at reformedforum.org/conference for our national conference, which will be held Grays Lake, Illinois, October 7th through 9th. It's that first weekend of October. Let me get my calendar correct to make sure I'm not making a mistake here. October 7th through 9th here in Grays Lake at Hope OPC. We've got all that squared away, but until we finalize a couple details with a special dinner that we're going to make available to people to register for that, we don't want to make the registration available yet because we're still finalizing a detail there and we're waiting on them, etc. That's inside baseball, but that's the hang up. Everything else is all squared away, ready to go. So reformforum.org/conference for information about that upcoming event. We look forward to having many, many people from all over the country and from other countries to come to a small little Grays Lake north of Chicago for a great event. I know you're looking forward to that, Lane. And we hope to have a bunch of our Reformed Forum contributors here. But I want to make another big announcement. Some of you may have already seen that now we are pleased to welcome to the Reformed Forum network or community, whatever you want to call it, Ancient Reformed Worship. Our good friend Glenn Clary is now part of our crew, kind of in an official capacity, and we've given him an entire section on our website. He's going to be the general editor for a worship section that we titled Ancient Reformed Worship. He had a website that he just began and had written about 30 posts on it, and they were all spectacular. So we spoke with him, and he's happy to come on over and join us. So we've kind of merged the two, and you can visit the section, a new section of our website at reformedforum.org/worship. And you'll also see that if you come to the homepage, at least as I look at it now, we hope to have this updated regularly. We're going to have a lot more written content on the website in the near future. We've got someone contracted to do some managing editor work for us. So we're really excited and looking forward to having a refresh of the website and a stream of good material all the time. And we're beginning here with Ancient Reformed Worship. So some excellent posts. Especially one particular post we're featuring on Hughes Oliphant Old, who passed away a couple days ago. So we want to honor him and memorialize him, who was a big mentor for our brother Glenn. So that's all available online at reformedforum.org. Lane, as we turn now to the function of law, got a lot of stuff to deal with.
Yes, I know
it's
we
timely. This is a topic that comes up regularly, and it's always been at the forefront of the Christian life. And we need to understand the law. We need to understand our relationship to God, and certainly what duty God requires of man. And when we understand our sin, and even on this side of salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ, you know, what is the current function of law? How does Voss introduce this? We're still in the section Revelation in the period of Moses. So, of course, he's treating this redemptive historically in terms of the giving of the law to Moses. How does Voss start off the discussion?
Well, let me just try to put it in context. He says there, from the nature of the theocracy thus defined, we should stop and think back to sections 2 and 3, the berith made between Jehovah and Israel. Berith, of course, on equal opportunity canon on that. And then 3, the organization of Israel, the theocracy. Two points here. Number one, remember earlier at the conclusion of page 124, the final full paragraph there, Voss says this, that the God of Israel is central to understanding the nature of the Mosaic covenant at the individual and national level. It brings into view a new profound sense in which Jehovah had become the God of Israel and escalates his sacramental presence with the people. So that what you're getting here is not an abrogation of or negation of what is promised and given under the Abrahamic covenant. You're getting an intense new escalation of it. It's almost as though there's an internal eschatology to the Old Testament, so that you're reaching a higher, deeper, richer form of religious communion in a redemptive covenant. That's
certainly
point one.
Yeah.
Point two is that on the top of page 125, moving into this section on the function of the law, notice that Voss invokes intrusion. And he says at the top of that page that the theocracy typified nothing short of the perfected kingdom of God, the consummate state of heaven. Now, we need to recognize this, and this is critical to remember. When he's talking about intrusion here, he's talking about a redemptive intrusion. This is not a pre-redemptive protological intrusion like you get in Eden. This is the intrusion of redemptive grace that typifies in theocratic form the holiness of the perfected estate, the perfected form of redemptive grace. So when you bring those two things together, what he's saying from the nature of the theocracy thus defined, is he's saying this, that the theocracy represents God coming to a greater, more intensive, more full redemptive bond of union and communion with his people as the God of Israel. And he does it in the context of an intrusion that typifies the fullness of eschatological advancement, the fullness of holiness in the redemptive consummate state, the perfected kingdom of God. That is the context in terms of which the law is operating. And the law, I guess we could put it this way, is going to be an organic extension of those two principles. So the law is an organic extension of this heightened communion bond, this heightened sacramental approach to God, and it is organically related to a redemptive intrusion, or an intrusion that anticipates the perfecting of the redemptive relationship in the age to come.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very, very, I think, highly important.
Yeah, it's
to
crucial.
Get that context.
Now, Voss brings up Paul here, especially. Yeah. Paul has written so much on the law, and many of his epistles are we point to, and they're key places where we understand the function and the purpose of the law within the economy of redemption. He writes here, though, however, most of the Pauline formulas bear a negative character. The law chiefly operated towards bringing about and revealing the failure of certain methods and endeavors. It served as a pedagogue unto Christ, shut up the people under sin, was not given unto life, was weak through the flesh, worked condemnation, brings under a curse, is a powerless ministry of the letter. These statements of Paul were made under the stress of a totally different philosophy of the law purpose, which he felt to be inconsistent with the principles of redemption and grace. And so many people will read Paul's statements, and especially the emphasis on this negative character here, and will erect somewhat of a very sharp contrast, maybe even an absolute antithesis between law and gospel, so much so that it becomes identified even with Old Testament and New Testament. And so what are the problems with that type of method, and how does Paul or how does Gerhardus Voss here help us better understand Paul and Paul's intent?
Yeah, well, those statements are, you know, the pedagogue under Christ, Galatians 3:24, shut up the world under sin, Galatians 3:21, Romans 3:20, you know, worked condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9, all of those texts. Voss is making a point that Paul is looking at the law there relatively. Now, here's what I mean by that. Paul is not considering the law in and of itself. He is comparing it in contrast to what has come in the superabounding fullness that is in Christ. And just so people have a tethering point here, where he says it is a powerless ministry of the letter, just let everyone remember Voss's sermon on 2 Corinthians 3 and the lectures that have been given at Reformed Forum, and that piece you and I did on 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3.
Yes, one of the most popular episodes we've ever done, oddly enough.
That's really, I find that incomprehensible, but if it's useful, I'm thankful.
Praise the Lord.
But the point there is that when he says that he felt the law to be inconsistent with the principles of redemption and grace, think of it this way: redemption and grace as they have now been brought to consummate expression in Christ, who is the Spirit. That's what Voss is after. Now, we'll make it clearer as we go forward, but what Voss is going to be saying is that Paul is not thinking of an absolute contrast in absolute terms. He's thinking of a relative contrast as you move from a typical form of grace under the law to an eschatological expression of grace under the Spirit. Right. That's the movement that's in view. And he gets it off the ground, I think, very helpfully when he contrasts what Paul is saying to what the Pharisees said.
Exactly. Right there at the bottom of 126 for those following along. What was the Pharisaic philosophy?
Well, here it is. It's the idea that Israel could earn blessedness of the world to come through a principle of what we might just call condign merit, strict merit, that the obedience of Israel could merit eschatological life and eschatological advancement, and was given for such a purpose. And so he looks at this and says, well, look, when you consider that conception of law, merit, and eschatological advancement, he's saying this has got to be fundamentally misguided. And so he says, you know, we want to reject that idea, but that pushes him to talk more concretely about this issue. How does Israel's obedience under the law function in terms of the Historia Salutis, in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history? In other words, what is the unique, typical significance of Israel's obedience? What is its nature? If it's not strict merit, if it's not aimed at eschatological life, what is the nature of it? Well, he says this, and I think this is really important, Camden, on the top of page 127. He says, Israel's, about six lines down, Israel's retention of the privileges of the Barith is made dependent on obedience.
Right.
It is promised that he who shall do the commandments shall find life through them. Now, here's what I want you to note. Our listeners can appreciate this. Voss notes that while Israel is not offering merit in the strict sense of the term, like Adam could have offered, like Christ de facto did offer, he says, nonetheless, Israel's retention of the privileges of the covenant is made dependent on obedience. And so here's as they would say, the $64,000 question: what is the nature of that obedience that retains land privilege, that retains inheritance? That's the way he sets it up. And he says, look, first of all, recognize this, that the law was given to Israel after redemption from Egypt had been accomplished and the people had already entered upon the enjoyment of many privileges of the covenant. So he says, clearly, you cannot say that the obedience functions in the context of a covenant of works. It doesn't. It functions in the context of being graciously delivered by blood out of Egypt. If we put it back in the context of our previous 2 points, it's the form of obedience that exists in a heightened redemptive bond of communion with the Lord, in a redemptive theocracy that models the holiness, the intruded holiness of the age to come. And so he says, it's plain then that law-keeping did not figure at that juncture as the meritorious ground of life inheritance. It is based on grace alone. But now here's where this next half paragraph, Camden, you and I could probably spend a whole episode on. We won't. But
we've been talking about this half paragraph for a long time for other reasons. It just so happens we come to this section of the book right now.
Exactly. Isn't that true?
Important section here. What was the ground of retention? How does Voss understand Paul explaining this here?
Well, this is where I think Voss is just so helpful. And I'll just say this. I won't try to prove this or get into it. But I think this is a deep structural point where Voss and Meredith Klein, are in baseline agreement. Now, I don't want to talk about Klein at this point because this is a Voss group, and I want to talk about Voss, of course. But here's what he says. He says, while the entering into the covenant is based on grace alone, he says law observation has to be factored in. He said, if it is not the ground for receiving, obedience to the law is yet made the ground for retention of privileges inherited. And here's what he says. Here, it cannot, of course, be denied that a real connection exists. Now, let's freeze that just for a second and think about it. Mm-hmm. What he's saying is that there is a unique, unrepeatable tethering of Israel's national obedience to land inheritance. Mm-hmm. This makes it a categorically unique obedience. It's a categorically unique form of obedience because retention of the typal kingdom is tethered to the corporate obedience of Israel, and a real connection exists there.
They're the typal son. You know,
exactly.
We have Adam as the protological son of God, Christ as the eschatological son. We have Israel, the typological son, but they have an important type, a new type, or a categorically different type of obedience, which is linked inextricably and uniquely with the retention of their typological kingdom.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And see, that's what Klein, just as a brief aside, that's what Klein calls the works principle. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what Klein denotes.
But that's not the Judaizer philosophy or the Pharisaic philosophy.
Exactly.
And it's not condign merit.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, okay, Voss is saying this, a real connection exists such that it is the corporate obedience of Israel that retains typal inheritance. But the Judaizers went wrong in inferring that the connection must be meritorious. Mm-hmm. What does he mean by that? That if Israel keeps the cherished gifts of Jehovah through obedience of his law, this must so because in strict justice they had earned them. Now there is where the Judaizers went wrong. What the Judaizers in effect did is they said that the covenant of works with Adam in its prelapsarian graceless form, no redemptive grace present. That is precisely what was republished with Israel at the theocratic level. And that Israel could, in strict justice, earn continuation in this relation with Jehovah, and earn in the strong or strict sense of the term, so that what comes into view here is functionally and substantially actually a basic rejection of a redemptive covenant regulating this situation. It's a covenant of works, pure and simple. And so what Voss says then is, he says, look, there is a connection between maintaining land inheritance and obedience, but it is not of a purely legal, condign merit character that operates in terms of strict justice. He said it is of a totally different kind. And he says it belongs not to the sphere of legal sphere of merit, but to the symbolico-typical sphere of appropriateness of expression. Now, I can make this very, very basic. The most basic difference between this notion of legal sphere of merit versus the symbolico-typical sphere of appropriateness of expression is, the way to make the distinction is to say the legal sphere of merit that the Pharisees were talking about is a substantial covenant of works. That in its substance, it is a covenant of works that grounds not only land retention, but consummation in perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience that is given to Israel in strict justice without the presence of any redemptive grace whatsoever. It would be what in terms of the broader Reformed tradition, it would be those who say that the Mosaic covenant is substantially a covenant of works. There's a permutation of this view called the subservient covenant, where maintaining the typical blessings is done in terms of strict justice with no redemptive grace. But Voss's point is that that's precisely not what is happening. Instead, the symbolico-typical sphere of appropriateness of expression is this, that Israel as a redeemed typological son is to walk in the faith of Abraham, not in the sin of Adam. That's the best way I know to put it, is that Israel is the offspring of Abraham. And just as Abraham believed the Lord and walked by faith and obeyed the Lord out of a true and living faith, so likewise Israel was to be, in terms of appropriate expression, Israel was to be a typological son who walked in the faith and obedience of Father Abraham. And in that way, what you get here in terms of appropriateness of expression is obedience under a covenant of grace. But that covenant of grace has a unique set of typical features that tether corporate obedience to land retention. That's what Voss is after. So that in order to have redemptive typology, in order to have unique and unrepeatable significance of obedience tethered to land inheritance and land maintenance, you don't need a purely legal, graceless covenant of works, quote unquote, because this kind of obedience operates under a covenant of grace. Yet, that covenant of grace is structured in such a way that the maintenance of the typal inheritance does not depend on the suretyship of Christ per se, but on the obedience of Israel. And when that obedience is lacking, what happens? Exile.
Absolutely. The punishment.
So that on the bottom of 127, when apostasy on a general scale took place, they could not remain in the promised land. When they disqualified themselves for typifying the state of holiness, freeze that. What state of holiness? Well, a redemptive state of holiness, a state of holiness that redemptively instantiated the holiness of the redeemed in the age to come. When they failed to demonstrate this kind of appropriateness of expression, they ipso facto disqualified themselves for typifying that of blessedness and had to go in captivity. So that when Israel spurned the typical indicative, did not walk in the faith of Abraham, but instead persisted in unbelief and disobedience, they disqualified themselves for because they did not embody in a typical form the redemptive holiness of the age to come. And therefore, because their obedience was tethered to land inheritance, and because appropriate obedience was missing, they are put in exile. And so even though they're under a covenant of grace, they typically reenact the sin, the fall, the exile of Adam. Instead of walking in the footsteps, walking in the faith of a father Abraham.
How would Voss understand this in terms of individuals under this covenant of grace and the nation, which has this special appropriateness of expression attached to their retention of the typological kingdom?
Well, it's really interesting. He would see the two in terms of a principle of basic continuity or homogeneity. And the top of page 128, now illustrating the fact that it was not a graceless works principle that required personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience as the condition for attaining the land. He said, this did not mean that every individual Israelite and every detail of his life had to be perfect, and that on this was suspended the continuance of God's favor. See, right there, he's saying, I could complete this thought for him. If that were the case, do you know how long Israel would be in covenant with God as a nation or individuals? For a microsecond, and then they would be instantly judged. But anyway, here's
sinning,
what he says.
They were even sinning while Moses was receiving the commandments.
Exactly. And sinning after enduring.
Yes.
So that, you know, it's clearly a principle of sovereign grace, or what we could call a typical indicative that underwrites the relationship with Israel as nation and individual. But here's the quote from Voss that's so helpful there. He says, Jehovah dealt primarily with the nation and through the nation with the individual, as even now in the covenant of grace, he deals with believers and their children in the continuity of generations. There is solidarity among the members of the people of God, but this same principle also works for the neutralizing of the effect of individual sin as long as the nation remains faithful. So what he's saying is that God dealt with the nation in a manner analogous to the way he deals with individuals, in that he's looking for fundamental trust in the promises of God and a walk that adorns such trust. And then he says this. Now, this is reinforcing what we said. The attitude observed by the nation and its representative leaders was the decisive factor. And although the demands of the law were at various times imperfectly complied with, nevertheless, for a long time, Israel remained in the possession of the favor of God. So he's saying this. He's saying God was dealing with them in terms of a redemptive covenant. And as long as they walked by faith and not by sight and appropriated the typical indicative and had a living and active faith, something along the lines of Galatians 5:6 and James 2:14-26, something along those lines. When that's applied at the typical level to the Son of God, as long as the Son is walking in that way, land inheritance is maintained. When that ceases to be the case, judgment comes. The people become lo ami. But the analogy here is not the analogy with the proper way to frame the analogy is in terms of church discipline. This is the best way I know to put it.
Precisely.
When an individual under the covenant of grace in the new covenant sins against God and deliberately keeps on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:26, what is left for that person? Nothing but a fearful expectation of the wrath of God that will consume the adversary. Right? So that in the covenant of grace, you can have individuals who are reprobate, who are not regenerate, and who continue deliberately sinning to the point of facing judgment without mercy. Hebrews 10:27, 10:28. Okay? Take that and apply that to the nation of Israel as a whole. Israel, as a typical son, is to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, is to appropriate the typical indicative, the gospel promises in the Messiah, to walk in union and communion with Jehovah in this heightened sacramental way through a blood-bought redemptive relationship. If and when persistent long-term disobedience occurs, something analogous to individual church discipline is enacted against the nation, and the form of that discipline is a loss of the typical inheritance, so that the typical son is judged and loses typical inheritance. That's what Voss is arguing for. There's a fundamental correlation there, and I think he is right on the money in the way that he's putting it. And the fact that it's a redemptive relationship is, he says, even after Israel goes into exile, the Lord receives Israel back.
Yeah, he calls them to repent and to return unto him, and he will return unto them.
Right. And when they repent, yeah, what does he do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if it's a pure covenant of works, do you know what he says? Sorry.
Yeah, too late.
Too late. Mm-hmm. But if it's a covenant of grace, what does he do? He hears from heaven, and he responds in grace to those who appropriate the typical indicative in the promised Messiah and who walk in a manner worthy of such faith. And so he even goes on to say in Canada, I think this is really important. He says, look, this is a positive way to put it now, of the way I just put it negatively. Midway down page 128, he says, in agreement with this, when the law is represented in the Old Testament, it's not the burden and yoke which later came to be the religious experience of the Jews, but it's one of the greatest blessings and distinctions that Jehovah had conferred upon his people. You think of Paul in Romans 9:4, where he speaks so positively about theirs being the law, theirs being the adoption, etc. But then he goes on to say, and in Paul's teaching, the strand that corresponds to this Old Testament doctrine of holiness as the indispensable, though not meritorious, condition for receiving the inheritance is still distinctly traceable. I'm thinking of texts like Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 3:6, we are his house if we hold steadfastly to our confession. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we what? Endure by faith and in obedience. I paraphrase the 3:14. But do you see the way that's working? The law, in terms of its demand, and this is where we're about to go, Camden, the law in terms of its demand, when you view it internal to the Old Testament, the function of the law as demand is identical to the function of the law as demand in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It is the condition, indispensable condition, though not meritorious condition, of receiving the inheritance. And this is where I think Voss really sets Reformed covenant theology apart from classical post-Reformation Lutheran theology.
Let's return on that very point back to some matters that we spoke of a little bit earlier in terms of the on that point, the sharp law gospel distinction, especially one that's identified with Old versus New Testament.
Yes.
And how are we to understand some of Paul's statements that seem to lead into this, and also what Voss writes here in Galatians 3:23 and 3:25, Paul speaks of the coming of faith as though there had never been any faith before. And yet the same Paul in Romans 4:16 and following speaks at length of the role played by faith in the life of Abraham and how it virtually dominated the entire Old Testament. Are we to drive a wedge between Old and New Testament, or how are we to understand the connection properly with regard to the function of law?
Well, this is where I think we can come kind of full circle to those earlier negative statements from Galatians 3.24, Romans 3.20, Galatians 3.21, Romans 8.3, 2 Corinthians 3.9, Galatians 3.10, 2 Corinthians 3.6, all of that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, from the above, it will be seen how distorted and misleading it would be to identify the Old Testament with law, negatively considered, and the New Testament with gospel. This has the historic Lutheran tradition in its sights. And he says, now, the Pauline statements are sometimes apt to lead to this error, so that it's tempting to take the negative statements that Paul makes about the law, turn them into an absolute or substantial covenant of works in which no grace, no redemptive reality is present. And to say, for instance, to say, well, there was grace at the individual level, but at the corporate level, there was absolutely no grace whatsoever. No redemptive reality operated at that level at all. And he's saying this is a fundamental misunderstanding. And but to keep it a little broader, to think about the old and new in relation to one another, and this would go with the law, he's saying, look, on the one side, Paul can talk about faith as though there had never been any faith before. In Galatians 3:23 and 25, Paul speaks of the coming of faith as though it had never been before. What does he mean? Well, here's one way to put it. Paul is using an ordo salutis term, faith, to denote an historia salutis reality, namely Christ and the Spirit. So from one standpoint, Paul is saying faith had never come prior to Christ's resurrection and Spirit endowment. What does he mean there by faith? He means the climactic fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Christ, glorified, Spirit endowed, and as that Spirit is poured out on the people in its consummate eschatological fullness. Yeah.
Well, namely, saying, the object of faith, too. You know,
yeah,
that is the object of our faith, you know.
Yeah. But it's the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith.
And then it's
in
his accomplishment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely.
But what he's saying there in Galatians 3, 24, 23 through 25, is he's saying that faith had not yet come in terms of its eschatological fullness, and that faith refers to Christ and the Spirit, which it would be the object of faith. But then in Galatians, in Romans 4:16, he speaks of faith as fundamental and exemplary in Abraham. So that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And in Galatians 3:9, we could add, Abraham is the one along with whom we are blessed. So that Abraham believed, in fact, in the language of John 8:56 and following, Abraham saw Christ's day and believed and rejoiced. So that there was a, both of these things are true. There's a fundamental, gracious gospel promise embedded in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. both with regard to Abraham and Moses, and at the same time, there is this greater climactic fullness that comes in the new covenant. It's organically related to the redemptive promises and the redemptive realities in the Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic. But what you get is a greater fullness, a greater efficacy, a greater liberty, if we could put it that way. So what Foss is doing, and this is where he goes on page 128 to the top of 129. And Camden, I think this is an excellent way to put it. He's saying, think of the law absolutely and think of the law relatively. When you think of the law absolutely, top of 129, the Old Testament is taken as an entity by itself and rounded off provisionally in itself and looked at, as it were, with the eyes of the Old Testament self. What do we find it necessary to say? We have to take account of the positive elements by which it prefigured and anticipated typically the New Testament, and we find there was a real gospel under the theocracy. The people of God in those days did not live and die under an unworkable, unredemptive system of religion. They had real access and contact to God, and the gospel element contained exclusively in that revelation preceded, accompanied, and followed the law, and is found in the law itself. And so what we call the legal system is shot through with strands of gospel, grace, and faith. So if you view the Old Testament and the law at the national level, in and of itself, it is organically related to and an administration of the covenant of grace. But if you consider it in comparison to its final unfolding and rearranged structure of the New Testament, bottom of 28, negative judgments are in place. Why? Because the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do what Christ by the Spirit as raised does. Mm-hmm. It's a relative contrast that is stated rhetorically in absolute terms, and simply put, the law does not provide the eschatological fullness that Christ by the Spirit provides. It's a typical indicative, it's a redemptive reality, but it is under the mode of typology in distinction from the eschatological fullness that you find in Christ, who is the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is a critical thing for us to remember when we're doing this. Voss is helping us recognize that there is an absolute sense in which we must say that the law is, at the theocratic level, an organic administration of the covenant of grace. But when you compare that grace to the fullness of what comes in Christ, you have, in terms of contrast, you have the law comes to, in its typical character, it comes to be as good as death and condemnation in contrast to the fullness of the righteousness and life that comes in Christ. So it's it's an historia salutis contrast from lesser to greater.
And also, what we never want to confuse or conflate is our relationship to God through the law versus our relationship to God through Spirit-wrought faith in Jesus Christ, who has died and been raised for us and imputes to us his obedience. And that is a sharp contrast that we should never mess up. We do not relate to God now through a covenant of works, seeking to obey his law in order to merit his favor and eventually merit salvation. But rather, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But the same law that was given, which is a reflection of God's eternal character, the law of the Lord is good and wise, but we always relate to it in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has become life-giving Spirit. And so that's how the same law can be good in one context. It could be life in one context through the faith, or through faith in Christ. It could be death in another if we seek to obey it in our own strength.
Yeah, here's another way to put it. When you mistake what is provisional, namely the law, for what is ultimate, namely Christ in the Spirit, when you confuse those two epochs of redemptive historical revelation and grant finality and fullness to the former and not the latter, you are under a curse and you will die.
Even if you go before the provision and seek to re-enter the garden, you know, in some sort of Pelagian sense.
Yeah, sure. But that would be, I'm thinking, when we're talking law, I think we should be in this context.
Yeah, we're talking the Mosaic economy. Right?
Yeah, we're talking the Mosaic. But there's a really helpful thing that I think our Reformed listeners should remember. Westminster Confession 7.5 distinguishes law and gospel in this way. The covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. under the law, now that law is Mosaic. Under the law, and Camden, your point about a prelapsarian covenant works, I'm totally in agreement with.
Oh, sure.
Under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, other types, and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament.
I know, it's one of my favorites.
The time of the law is a time of the gospel in a period under age, in a period that is this side of Pentecost, if I could put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So that the law-gospel distinction is a distinction that moves from grace given in a typological mode through union with the promised Messiah to grace given in an eschatological mode through union with the resurrected Messiah. And in that context, I just have to get this out for everyone. I think that our listeners will appreciate it. Listen to what that distinction of law and gospel, how it gets expanded in Westminster Confession 20, Section 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the new covenant. What is the law? It's the old covenant. But what is law and gospel? Two administrations of the covenant of grace. Two distinct administrations of the one covenant of grace, law and gospel. He goes on to say this, what Christ has purchased under the gospel consists in freedom from guilt of sin, condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, evil affliction, sting of death, victory of the grave, everlasting damnation, their free access to God, yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but childlike freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, with a love and willing mind. Here's the key. All of which were common to believers under the law. So you see the point? All of those things that Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel were common to believers under the law. And here's the point then. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So that what Voss is after here in the pages we're looking at, I think can be summed up in broad strokes in Westminster Confession 7:5 and Chapter 20, Section 1, with this distinction. He does probe more deeply, and I think Klein does the same thing, the way that Israel's national obedience relates to the retention of the typal kingdom. But I think what you and I are just talking about here in Westminster 7:5 and 20, Section 1, that's a reformed redemptive historical law gospel distinction.
Oh, yeah.
And not this kind of flat Lutheran law gospel distinction. If we pay attention to primary sources, Voss, I think Klein should be included here, and the Westminster Standards, this is the law gospel distinction that reformed redemptive historical types need to remember is confessionally enshrined. You know, this isn't Louis Berkhof or Francis Turretin or Herman Bavinck.
No.
This is our confessional tradition. And with that in view, see, I think Voss, also think Klein, but I think Voss extends and expands that structure here in biblical theology. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful presentation here. I think Voss is expanding and enriching these portions of our confessional standards really helpfully. And I actually think Klein is working in a way that's homogenous to and organically an extension of what Voss is doing and the Westminster Standards. So I think it's really important for us to remember a reformed law gospel distinction over against what Voss would say, kind of this more narrow, what we could call – post-Reformation Lutheran law-gospel distinction, where he says, you know, on the one side, the Old Testament can be identified with law, New Testament with gospel, or to put it differently, demand is law, promise is faith. That's just a very foreign way of thinking to the Reformed tradition.
Yeah.
And just so we recognize that, I think Voss is thinking directly along the lines of Westminster Confession 20, Section 1. Notice the way he ends here. Hence, there was a lack of freedom even in the presentation of and attendance to the gospel under the law. The gospel was preached under the constraint of law and received under the same. It was not permitted to rise superior to the legal environment in which it had been placed. Only in the New Testament has brought the full liberty in this respect. Voss's point there at the end of 129, here under this discussion of the function of the law, I see that to be fundamentally in agreement with Confession 20, Section 1. They grabbed on so well, and I really encourage our listeners to start thinking about how distinctive Voss and the Reformed tradition is on this law-gospel distinction, and how robustly redemptive, historical, and Christ-centered it is. I think it's just an encouragement, I think, to look at this and work it through and see some of these deep programmatic structures in our standards, Westminster standards, and in the in just invaluable contribution here of Gerhardus Voss.
Well, we really appreciate this this conversation. This has been such a wonderful section, and we're really looking forward to talking about this further, and I'm hoping the listeners are really enjoying it. We're looking forward next month, Lord willing, the beginning of July, getting into the Decalogue on page 129, the Decalogue, here under the section, the chapter Revelation in the Period of Moses in Voss's book, Biblical Theology. We've been moving at this for quite some time, and we're looking forward to continuing. And we're always excited and looking forward to learning more from God's servant here, Gerhardus Voss. And we'd like to learn more from you as well, so you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. You can get to us through our contact page. You can also tweet us at Reformed Forum. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.